Good morning. Welcome to you. You're supposed to say good morning. I would invite you, if you would, to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. We're going to read the entire section, the one that we covered 2 weeks ago from verses 17 through 25. And now we're going to add verses 26, 27, and 28 to it. Just follow along with me as I read this very familiar passage, but somewhat mysterious passage. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, But we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Let's pray. Father, as we thank you for your wonderful love, your amazing grace, we pray that we would see Christ this morning. He is found on every page, in every section. The Bible reveals him. We are to receive him. He is offered to us as the crucified but yet risen, victorious Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And we thank you for your wonderful love. We thank you for your equally wonderful and amazing grace. And this morning, as we study your word, may we grow in that wonderful and amazing grace in a process we know as sanctification. May you build us in our faith. May you cause us to persevere, and may our hope grow daily as we recognize not only who you are, but also the person of our Lord Jesus Christ and God the Holy Spirit, whom you've given to us as our wonderful helper, our paraclete. And so we ask you to bring blessing to your word, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. On my bookshelf, obviously, are lots of books, but there are two particular bookends that I received as gifts. One of them is in the form of a cross, and it has John 3:16 written on it. How many of you know and are familiar with John 3:16? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him would not perish, but have eternal life. And the other one on the other side is in the form of a globe. And beneath the globe is etched Matthew 28:19-20, a passage that we know as the Great Commission. And it says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Now you may be saying to yourself, boy, that's really helpful to know that he has these two bookends. But how does that help us in our study of Romans 8? Well, if you remember, I said that Paul bookended this passage because ultimately this chapter describes for us the assurance that we can have in our salvation through union with Christ. And he bookended it by reminding us in verse 1 that there is now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And then ultimately in verse 39 at the very end of the chapter, he reminds us that there is no separation. And in between, he describes the masterful work of God the Holy Spirit in sanctification. And in our own passage in verses 26 and 28, we also have something bookended. Human weakness and frailty and divine strength and power as God the Holy Spirit enables us not only to live this Christian life, but he empowers and strengthens our prayer. He comforts us in our discouragement. He encourages us through our weakness, our persecutions, our trials. And so I think it is a fitting reminder as we begin about how these things have been bookended. But before we get into our review from last week, I want to remind you of a few things that we've discovered in this passage. This entire chapter has been just tremendous, at least to me. It has really just been completely edifying, and I want to point out a few things that we've learned along the way. How has Paul reinforced the idea of our assurance of salvation? First of all, in verse 2 of Romans 8, "For the law of the Spirit in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death." Now, the word law in that context, if you remember, means a principle. And this verse explains that the Christian is liberated from our spiritual death through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then verses 14 and 15 in chapter 8, "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, or Daddy, or Papa, Father." And remember, we said at that time that the cultural understanding of the Greco-Roman world of adoption really strengthens this argument. And what was it? In the cultural context of that day, adopting a child meant that the child was freely chosen by the parents, usually adopted as an adult, desired by the parents equally, and in addition, the adopted child would be a permanent part of the family, meaning the parents could disown a natural-born child, but an adopted child, because it was a legal ceremony that they went through, could never be set aside. And I think that is a wonderful reproof to us, that adoption means that we truly belong to our Lord. And then in verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." And we remember, while we may suffer at present, our temporary suffering, and Paul states it in such a way with the Greek word axios, where he says it's not worthy to be compared. He's saying that our present suffering is temporary, but it could never be compared to our future eternal glory. It isn't even worthy of comparison. The two cannot be compared. And then in verse 23, "And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of the body." And that idea of having the first fruits of the Spirit is really wonderful, because it is an agricultural picture that comes from the Old Testament that reminds us, and reminded the audience to whom Paul was writing, that because they had the first fruits of the Spirit, that was the Father's guarantee that the future harvest was certain. It wasn't something that we wished for. It wasn't something that we might long for and not be fulfilled. That idea, the first fruits of the Spirit, meant that it was an absolute guarantee that the Father, through the redemption of our bodies, would fulfill ultimately the promise that He made, not only to glorify us, but to finally fulfill the full adoption as we are received as both sons and daughters. Amen. And then from the last time, remember verses 18 through 25, we said the assurance of suffering now and glory in the future. And there were 3 points. Number one, future glory far surpasses present suffering. We've already talked about that. Number two, reminded us of a fractured creation, for we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pain of childbirth together until now. We don't have to be reminded that this is a cursed earth. Amen? That we live in a cursed earth in an equally cursed body. And that while we have been regenerated and redeemed and we have the first fruits of the Spirit, we ourselves groan like creation, waiting for the final and full redemption of our bodies. And then remember, we said in verses 22 through 25, the Christian status. And not only this, but we also ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, again, verse 23, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. And remember, we said the Christian status was already, but not yet. Already, but not yet. We are adopted already through faith, but not yet glorified. Therefore, like the rest of creation, we presently groan. When I was walking up the stairs a minute ago, you didn't hear it, but I inaudibly groaned because my knee wrenched a little bit and gave ever so slightly. And I can imagine as time goes on, the climb up those stairs are going to be more and more difficult for me as I live in this cursed body. Amen. Paul's shaking his head. I can speak from experience, brother. That will happen. Amen. And so we are now waiting patiently for our final and full adoption into our glorious eternal future in a new glorified body. Amen. Now this week, verses 26 through 28, the assurance of the Spirit's help in our weakness. The assurance of the Spirit's help in our weakness. And I can already tell the emphasis as we went through Sunday school, and I kind of weave this passage into our study of systematic theology. as we were studying theology proper, that most of you have picked up this idea of groaning. In verse 22, creation groans. In verse 25, we groan, or 23, we groan. And then in verse 26, it tells us that the Spirit groans. And I think we think that in there is found the significance of the passage, but it is not. And while the groaning of the Spirit, it reminds us of His empathy for our condition. It is not the primary focus of the passage. The primary focus of the passage are those two bookends that I described. Human weakness juxtaposed with divine strength. And ultimately, the power of the argument for the rest of the chapter really falls down into verse 28. But before we get there, verses 26 and 27 remind us of how God the Holy Spirit helps us. Amen. And so in verse 26 and 27, number 4, our inability to pray according to God's will. Our inability to pray according to God's will. Now it's kind of interesting, in verses 26 and 27 as you read it, you find two things that brings perplexity and confusion to Christians like none other. One is found in verse 26 and one is found in verse 27. The first one we see is prayer. The Spirit also helps our weakness. Now listen, for we do not know how to pray as we should. Now keep that filed in your mind. And then number two, right at the end of verse 27, knowing God's will. He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And just as we want to frame our two arguments, human weakness, divine strength, I want to frame our argument, or this argument, around three questions. Three simple questions, but yet very profound, difficult to understand in some ways. But I think it frames what Paul is trying to say as he continues to advance the argument that we can be confident that we are united with Christ. First, because there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Second, because there will be no separation from Him forever, eternally, presently now, and in our eternal future. You are not separated from Him now, nor will you ever be. Remember that wonderful verse in Revelation 21:3. Behold, the tabernacle or the dwelling of God is with men. The angel shouts, behold, in absolute and utter astonishment, God is going to make His abode with men. Can you believe it? Can you believe it? Amen? So the first question, why do we struggle with knowing how to pray as we should? Why do we struggle with knowing how to pray as we should? Now, the beginning of verse 26 gives us our answer. I've already described it. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. Why do we struggle with knowing how to pray as we should? And the answer, of course, is human weakness. Human weakness. That is the thrust of the argument. Certainly the groaning amplifies human weakness, but it doesn't describe it fully. And so in order to really understand that, what does human weakness mean in this context? You cannot understand the argument if you don't know how to frame it. And so there's arguments all over the board. Does it mean our sinful conditions? Yes. Does it mean that we live in our fleshly bodies? Yes. Does it mean that we live on a cursed planet? Yes. Does it mean that we're enduring difficulties and oftentimes we're perplexed by those difficulties? Yes. You would say, could you please be more definitive? That's what I think Paul is trying to say. It is the totality of the human condition. He's not pointing to one thing specifically. He's saying that we do not always know how to pray as we should because we're weak, because we're not God, because oftentimes we struggle to know the will of God. And because we're weak, because it is perplexing why these things happen, and because we suffer and these difficulties really trouble us, therein we find why we do not know how to pray. And I want to illustrate this struggle. William Carey was a great missionary to India. How many of you have ever heard of William Carey? He's known as the father of modern missions. And oftentimes when we speak his name, we speak it in celebratory manner, and as well we should. He is to be celebrated. And he is often portrayed as a man of great strength and equally great character. And by the way, that is true. A wonderful, great saint of God. However, as a human being in a fleshly body, he was also afflicted with the weakness described in verse 26. How many of you know that to be true? None of us escape it. No matter how great the man, no matter how great the moment, there is always human weakness that enters into the fray. And Paul is saying that there is no greater assurance than to know that God himself is there interceding for you, carrying you through, as it were, helping you to pray as you should, because often we can't see God's will because we are so consumed with our own difficulties and grief. He ordained God's will. Therefore, it is not obscure to him. Amen? But there is a situation in William Carey's life that most people don't know about. They don't read the PS, as it were. His life work was burnt in a fire. All the work of translation, all the work of writing, diligently trying to bring the original Hebrew and Greek into the Indian language so that he could share the gospel fully. Years of effort, and by the way, at that time, they didn't save it on a computer. There were no computers. All of his arduous labors were burned up. There was an eyewitness account that recorded the event. The scene was indeed wrenching and deeply affecting. The large printing office was reduced to a mere shell. The courtyard covered with burnt paper. Carey walked with me over the smoking ruins. The tears stood in his eyes. Discouragement had gripped his soul. He made the following statement. In one night, he said, the labors of years are consumed. How unsearchable are his divine ways. I had lately brought some of the things to the utmost perfection that I could, and contemplated the mission with perhaps too much self-congratulations. The Lord has laid me low, that I may look more simply to Him. How did Carey respond in the days that followed? Carey could only think of one fitting text to preach the following Sunday after the great fire. Be still and know that I am God. The sermon had two simple points. One, God's right is to dispose of us as He pleases. Number two, man's duty is to acquiesce to His will. How did William Carey respond? In the frailty and perplexity of human weakness. Think about it this way. Put yourself in that position. You've been working for years, faithful. You've lost children on the mission field. He even lost a wife. All that faithfulness, and then his work is burned up. How would you pray? How would I pray? In those situations, we don't know how to pray. Because when we look at the situation, we understand something, and William Carey understood it better than most. If this happened, and God is sovereign, comma, and He is, comma, then God must have caused this. God must have ordained this setback. Question number two. What does the Spirit pray for us? What does the Spirit pray for us? In verse 26b, what the Spirit prays for us that God would bring about John Piper quotes, I'm sorry. What the Spirit prays for us is that God would bring about the decisions and circumstances that would most magnify Christ in our lives when we are at a loss as to what the specific will of God is because of our weakness. Think about that. As we have talked this morning, as we have looked this morning, as we have sang this morning, there's been one thing present in the service: the glory of God in Christ. Amen? The glory of God in Christ. That is what the Bible is. Biblical theology, as we've said, can be boiled down to one sentence. The entire Bible can be framed in one thought: God's redemptive purposes in Christ. That is the Bible. And so when we think about it, while we are weak and frail, perplexed as to how to pray, in spite of that, God does these things in our lives to magnify Christ. Amen? So do we see examples of this from Scripture where both human frailty and perplexity intersect with Christ being magnified in a life? And I want to do just a little Bible drill with you. We don't do this very often, Turn, if you would, in your Bibles to Genesis 22. So the question on the table, do we see places where human weakness, frailty, perplexity intersect with God's magnifying Christ in the life of an individual? And so in Genesis 22, for those of you who are students of the Bible, you know that that is the narrative of Abraham. And so now think of the perplexity, frailty, confusion of Abraham in chapter 22. Let's look at verses 1 through 3. Put yourself in his position. Now it came about, after these things, that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. He said, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Now, oftentimes we read that story or that narrative. It's not a story, it's a true event in one of the great patriarchs' life. And if you remember, Abraham is labeled and characterized by a very noble statement. He was the friend of God. Amen? He was the friend of God. But you can imagine his confusion, perplexity, his frailty, when God appeared to him and said, go sacrifice your son Isaac. Now, why is this unique and why is it different? Well, remember, Isaac was the child of promise, the son of promise. After waiting long years to have a child, even though God had promised him years before, he was going to be the father of many nations. He now tells him to take this child of promise and offer him up as a burnt offering. That's what pagans did. Abraham well knew that. Why would God ask him or command him to do that? How would you pray in that situation? What was he supposed to pray? Now, I think, if I could read between the lines, he had a sleepless night that night, wouldn't you think? How many of you think you could have laid your head down on a pillow, having that as a command from the one you love more than anybody, anything? He's told you now to take the thing you love second most and to offer it. And by the way, that thing that you love second most, probably equal with Sarah, was a very gift from God because it was a fulfillment of a promise that God had made. How would you pray? What would you pray? I am confident of this, that the Spirit would have given him what to pray. That the Spirit would have had to have strengthened him to do what he did, because the question would have been, God or Isaac, do you think that might have gone through his mind? We make choices like that every day. God or fill in the blank. And how often do we fail? Amen? Here he was asking him to sacrifice his son. I'm sure that was a long, sleepless night. Now the question that I have, how was Christ magnified through Abraham's actions? Meaning, where is the gospel narrative here in this section? We're told, thou shalt not kill, so where do we find it? Well, I don't know that you can find the narrative of the gospel more clearly here. Look at verses 6 through 8. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac. He had made his choice. I'm choosing God over Isaac. And laid it on his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, My father. And he said, Here I am, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb of the burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb from the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. Who is that lamb that was ultimately provided? It is our Lord Jesus Christ, the true Lamb of God, the innocent substitute, the greater Isaac, the true child of promise that brings about the gospel, not only proclamation, but fulfillment in him. Abraham's narrative will forever be one of the great places in the Old Testament that the gospel is so clearly seen. Amen. Look at verses 11 through 14. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. And he said, Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram was caught in the thicket by his horns. And in that way, Abraham models God the Father, who did not withhold his only son, amen, but freely offered him for us all. Or what about the perplexing rejection of Joseph by his brothers? How would you have prayed in that situation? Think about the level of rejection. Go ahead to Genesis 37. Look at verses 25 through 27. Then they sat down to eat a meal. This is Joseph's brothers. And as they raised their eyes and looked, behold, a caravan of Ishmaelites was coming from Gilead with their camels, bearing aromatic gum and balm and myrrh on their way to bring them down to Egypt. Judah said to his brothers, What profit is it for us to kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him, for he is our brother, our own flesh. And his brothers listened to him. And remember, Joseph was thrown in the pit or brought out of the pit, sold to those traitors. How perplexed must Joseph have been? A man who not only knew of the sovereignty of God, but he lived it. It was his very life. And for time's sake, I'm going to have to paraphrase some of these things. You are listening too slowly. I do not want to preach an hour and 7 and 11 minutes, or 11 seconds, excuse me. I'm going to shorten it just a bit in honor of Pastor Dave. Amen. And in order to keep my life, because I don't know if you could bear 2-hour-long sermons. So I'm going to just expedite this a little bit. How does Joseph picture Christ in every way? Jesus was rejected, didn't deserve it. But ultimately, Joseph discovers the reason. You know, we don't always discover the reason for our suffering, but he did. Turn ahead to chapter 50. And let's find the gospel in this section. Remember, providence. God brought Joseph all the way through till the point where he rose up to be the second in command of Egypt, right under Pharaoh. A great famine struck the land of Egypt and that whole Mesopotamian region. Jacob, his father, and his brothers, about 70 of them came. because there was no food in Israel either. And ultimately, Jacob died. The brothers, right away, with suspicion in their mind, turned to Joseph and thought, maybe he's going to plot revenge against us. That's fair, isn't it? It's plausible. But rather than plotting revenge, the Lord revealed something to Joseph before he could act willfully, sinfully. And it's found in verse 19. But Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid, for I am in God's place. As for you, the things that you did," I'm going to paraphrase, "everything that you conspired and did, you did mean it for evil. You will be held responsible for your actions, but I'm not God. Because now I see something different. I see how the plan of God unfolded and worked. You meant it for evil. But God meant it for good." Now listen, "in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive." You know, those rulers, they meant evil against Jesus, didn't they? They hated him for saying that they were unrighteous, that they did not love the Father. But ultimately, what they meant as evil, God meant for good in saving many people alive. You and I are the beneficiaries of it. Because he stayed on the cross and did not come down, because he endured God's wrath in our place, we can now stand forgiven. Amen? And then who can forget Job? Now, it's kind of interesting with Job. God himself said that Job was upright, blameless, and righteous. Now picture that. Satan came and began to mock God. "The whole world's going after me. Nobody cares about you anymore." And God posed a question to him. Because, of course, he not only directed Satan, Satan was his slave, but he also knew Satan's thoughts. And if you remember, he said to him, "Have you considered, or have you set your mind and your heart upon Job? Is that what you want to do?" "Well, yeah. Everything he does, you bless. If you remove that now, he will curse you to your face." Right? He did. Job didn't curse him. He said, "Naked I came into the world, naked I will leave." In all these things, Job did not charge God with folly. He came again. And he said, "Well, you know, I overlooked something. Man is so selfish and so self-serving and so self-centered that I forget he doesn't care about anything but his own self. If you raise your hand against Job and touch his body, he'll curse you." God did, Job didn't. And you might say to yourself, why did Job suffer? Why? And I had a carefully crafted thing that I was going to show you where Job just elevated and exuded pride. Where he said, "When I walk to the town square, people cover their mouths and their eyes. They stand when I walk into an area." Job was a little full of himself. And then when you get to chapter 42, Job finally comes to himself after God answers him out of the whirlwind and asks him a series of questions. Where were you when I did this? Who are you to question me? You know, people do it all the time, don't they? And you remember, Job said something. Now I see. I couldn't see before, but now I see. I am a worm. I am undone. How dare I open my mouth and question the hand of God? I repent. I retract what I say because I spoke as a foolish, ignorant, sinful man. I was weak and I was frail, and I did what was unconscionable. Should have never done it. And then we see that God not only reproved Job's three friends, he gave Job abundantly and exceedingly above what he had before. Question is, where does the gospel come in? Well, Jesus is the ultimate innocent sufferer, is he not? As a matter of fact, the civil authorities at Jesus' trial proclaimed him righteous on multiple occasions and still condemned him to death. Amen? Number three, as we close, why does the Spirit pray for us? Why does the Spirit pray for us? He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. He is in absolute accord with the Father. Listen to it. And he who searches the hearts, that's the Father, knows what the will of the Spirit is. When we are groaning because of human weakness and frailty, the Spirit, who is strong and knows the will of God in every situation, because he is God, he leads us into God's will, which is conformity to the imago Dei, or the image of God. And we see that in verse 29, where we are being made into the image of Christ. And then ultimately, which leads us to next week, because God causes all things to work together for our good and for his glory. Amen. As we close and anticipate looking more deeply into verses 28 and 29 for next week, this entire thought is captured well in a story. A Chinese gentleman lived on the border of China and Mongolia. In those days, there was constant conflict and strife along the perimeter. The man had a beautiful horse. One day, the horse leaped over the corral, raced down the road, crossed the border, and was captured by the Mongolians. His friends came to comfort him. "That's bad news," they said sadly. "What makes you think it's bad news?" asked the Chinese gentleman. "Maybe it's good news." A few days later, the mare came bolting into his corral, bringing with it a massive stallion. His friends crowded around. "That's good news," they cried. "What makes you think it's good news?" he asked. "Maybe it is bad news." Later, his son, while riding the stallion and trying to break it, was thrown off and broke his leg. "That's bad news," cried the friends. "What makes you think it's bad news?" asked the Chinese gentleman. "Maybe it's good news." 1 week later, war broke out with Mongolia, and a Chinese general came through drafting all the young men. All the young men later perished except for the young man who couldn't go because his leg was broken. Amen. Oftentimes, what we see as bad news is good news when left in the hands of a sovereign creator. Amen? Let's pray. Father, as we do come before you in prayer, we thank you and we praise you. And we pray that you would be exalted, high and lifted up, and greatly praised, adored, and glorified, not only here at Cornerstone, but throughout the world. And when we fall into difficulty and we experience human frailty and perplexity and confusion, may we recognize that God the Holy Spirit is our constant helper, our comforter, our paraclete, and knows how to pray for us exactly according to your will, because not only do you read his mind, he knows your mind. And we recognize that it is the Godhead that ordains the providential things in our life so that ultimately all things work together for your good, or for our good and for your glory. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.